This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Great to have you with us again. There were some troubling statistics out a couple of years ago showing that out of 1,000 young adults who have left the church, 44% said they did not believe the Bible was true or accurate. Why didn't they believe that? Well, the most often given answer was that they believed the Bible was written by men. Now, of course, the Bible was written by men, but 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There are a lot of people, though, who have questions about the Bible, and we do need to be able to defend the inerrancy, the infallibility, the reliability, and the truthfulness of God's word. And so we're going to get some help on that right now from religion and culture expert and author Dr. Alex McFarland. Alex is director of Christian Worldview and Apologetics at the Christian Worldview Center of North Greenville University and co-host of American Family Radio's Exploring the Word and co-host of the Viral Truth radio and TV program. He's also going to be discussing his article called Five Questions About the Bible Every Skeptic Asks. And it's so good to welcome you back, Alex. How are you today?
Oh, I'm doing great because I'm talking to Janet Mefford.
Oh, thank you
so much for having me on. Thank you so much.
It's always an honor to talk to you, Alex. Always my pleasure. This is such a good subject for you. You travel so much around the country, and I'm wondering how often this subject of the Bible's reliability comes up for you.
Well, you know, it does in recent years with a bit more frequency than before, because Janet, as you know, we've seen kind of a militant attack on Christianity in the last decade. I mean, there's been such a rise of skepticism, and not only within pop culture. I mean, there have always been people that were dismissive of Christianity, but in academia in recent years, we've just witnessed this frontal assault on morality, God, Christianity, the Bible, even the foundations of our nation. So it's little wonder that a lot of young people that you know, all they've heard is the public school, all they've heard is a militantly secular curriculum. Maybe they've read a blog site or two, and they come away as spiritual skeptics without ever really having looked at the evidence.
Wow, that is really scary. And I know that you wrote something recently about the drop in the number of Bibles, for example, in hotels. I mean, this is kind of indicative of where the culture is, isn't it? That more and more we're moving away from God, we're moving away from His Word. So I guess it is to be expected that a lot more people are beginning to doubt whether or not the Bible really is the Word of God.
Yeah, well, you know, there are a couple of questions at play here. One, you know, is the Bible the Word of God? Do we have evidence that the Bible is of divine origin? But then another question might be, is the Bible relevant? Does it matter? And of course, you know, you and I and millions of others, we do realize how relevant the Bible is. The Bible is definitely relevant to the salvation of individual people. But I would say the Bible is hugely integral to what our nation is, and recognition of God and moral truth is the foundation of our constitution and judiciary. But some major chains like Marriott and Hilton are now phasing out the Bible in hotel rooms, and one of the spokespersons for Marriott said it's because millennials, that, you know, an increasing part of their demographic are millennials, you know, people travel, but millennials find the Bible offensive, so we put it out. Now, I've got to ask people this. Aren't there some things that aren't for sale?
Right.
I mean, if we find honesty and morality and standing good for one's obligations, if we find that offensive, do we no longer require people to tell the truth, pay their bills, work for a living? In my home state of North Carolina, Janet, we have had a firestorm over HB2,
yes,
what's commonly called the bathroom bill.
Right.
Now, the bathroom bill has been portrayed by its opponents as being discriminatory, and it was drafted into law just because there was hatred of transgender people and those who struggle with gender identity. In reality, the bathroom bill and the outgoing governor, Pat McCrory, was a great governor on many levels, but the bathroom bill was about safety and security and privacy, but it was also about recognition of natural law.
Right.
Now, listen to this. The governor-elect ran, his whole platform was, we're going to abolish House Bill 2. House Bill 2 says we're going to recognize moral truth. And the incoming governor said, and this is a quote, he said, if I'm governor, no more silly laws about social issues.
Mm-hmm.
Janet, I would mandate that the recognition of moral truth is not silly.
No.
The recognition of what our founders gave their lives for, that there are some self-evident truths, they're rooted in God, God who is the giver of our liberties and freedoms. Things like this are not silly, quote unquote. But here's one last thought. Here in North Carolina, and there are 30 states watching North Carolina, And as we have caved morally, as we're throwing in the towel on God, truth, morality, our Constitution, other states will probably follow suit. The opponents of all these things we hold dear, they said, oh, but PayPal is going to leave if we hold the line on moral truth. The NBA isn't going to play here. Elton John, Bruce Springsteen, and Billy Joel have canceled their concerts because we have, you know, genetic male and male and female moral guidelines. Here's my point. To the hotel chains that are throwing out the Bible, to the legislators around the country that are caving in to the lobbyists, some things should not be for sale. Like our soul. And I would say that here in America, I don't mean to be doom and gloom, but if there's going to be an America for future generations to enjoy, and if there's going to be a constitution that will guard our God-given liberties, then we're going to have to find the courage and the presence of mind to recognize moral truth and to, if need be, even defend it.
Yeah, it's so true, Alex. One of the things that I've always appreciated about you is the fact that you do tie the foundation of the Word of God to our country. And I think this mm-hmm. is really important. A lot of Christians really kind of, I think, brush it aside or don't think very deeply about it. But were it not for the Word of God, there would not be America as we know it. We would not have the founding documents that we have. We would not have the views on individual liberty and on freedom like we do. And I think even Christians sometimes take it for granted. Is that not more of a reason to go back, even if you have questions about whether the Word of God is true as a non-Christian, to go back to this wonderful book, God's Word, and say, I need to know what's in it. I can't dismiss it so lightly. A book that has changed civilizations surely is a book that is worth examination.
Exactly. You said it so well. And I mean, I think about James Madison, who was the fourth president of the United States. He was a member of the Constitutional Convention. And Madison was called the chief architect of the U.S. Constitution. He said, we've staked the future of the American civilization, not on the power of government, far from it. We stake the future of the country on the capacity of each of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God.
Okay.
And on we could go. I mean, Harry Truman, Ronald Reagan, Chief Justice Earl Warren, Abraham Lincoln, you know, there's so many names that we could invoke of leaders past and present, who have said, you know, this country was rooted in the Word of God. You know, a funny thing, and listen, I love the church. I've pastored two churches. I've spoken in nearly 2,000 churches over the last two decades plus. But oftentimes pastors just don't get it, the need to proclaim truth.
Yep. Hang on, Alex. Hang on just a moment. We do need to go to a very quick break. When we come back, we're going to dive into these five questions about the Bible every skeptic asks with Dr. Alex McFarland. Stay with us.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians that work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access healthcare so you can make the moral choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for five young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford. Today, my guest, Dr. Alex McFarland, Director of Christian Worldview and Apologetics at the Christian Worldview Center of North Greenville University. He is a widely known apologist and speaker and great author, and it's always a privilege to talk to him. And we are talking about a great post that he has on five questions about the Bible every skeptic asks. I wanted to let you finish your point, though, Alex. We had to rush to a break, as we often do have to do now and then. But we were talking a little bit about all of the presidents, James Madison, and Ronald Reagan, and many others who have understood the foundational position that the Bible holds in our society. Wanted to let you finish that point.
Oh, thanks. Well, I just wanted to encourage pastors and youth leaders and clergy and those in the position of authority to really speak clearly and frankly about the moral and social issues of the day. Because in the surveys that we've done 39 major conferences around the country in front of thousands and thousands of teenagers. And Janet, I'll often say, you know, what voices do you most listen to regarding, you know, morality, God, sexuality, truth? And we often assume that young people just listen to their peers, and they do. But the number one voice that they listen to, according to our surveys, and we've done on secular college campuses, a variety of audiences in all 50 states, all right, the number one voice they look to or they listen to are their parents, and that's very understandable.
Okay.
They do listen to teachers, and they listen to grandparents. They listen to their peers. But do you know the number two voice that a young person is inclined toward in terms of God and moral truth is clergy?
Wow.
And so I would say to pastors, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, you have a platform when these kids are in these very impressionable years, you know, late childhood, pre-adolescence, up to the late teens, they graduate from high school. They really are, they might not verbalize this, but they are looking to the spiritual leaders in their community to say, okay, show me, teach me. And Janet, I think that those in the church have far more cachet and clout than they might realize. And that's why, you know, studies show as of fall 2016, only 9 to 12% of clergy really speak about the social and moral issues of the day.
Goodness.
And yet I would beg pastors to do that with clarity, because people are hungry and people are listening, and some of those listening very attentively are young people.
Yeah, that's so true. What a great point. So to the question of the Bible's reliability and some of the questions that skeptics ask about the Bible, Alex, this is such a great post that you've put together. Primarily what they want to know is the Bible true? It goes back to one of the statistics I quoted earlier, that a number of kids who have left the church as young adults say they didn't believe that the Bible was true or accurate because it was written by men. What would be your response to that?
Well, the Bible was written by men in the sense that there were human penmen through whom God spoke. Moses was a political leader. David was a king of Israel. Amos was a farmer. Luke was a physician. Paul was a philosopher, theologian. Peter was a fisherman. But while there were human penmen that wrote the words were from God. Just as a stenographer can accurately record the proceedings of a court case, or a secretary can accurately write down the words of the president, the biblical authors, there were 40 authors writing over a 1,500-year period, they were writing the words of God. And so the question is, you know, one of the five questions is the Bible really true? Yes, it's true. The word of God is that which corresponds to reality. It's really true. And because humans wrote the words, that doesn't mean that it's merely a human invention or a human book. You know what? Your producer is accurately recording this show. Does that mean it wasn't the Janet Mefford show? Of course not. It's your show. The producer is rolling tape or whatever we do digitally, but there were human penmen, but the ultimate origin, the source of the content, was God.
Right. That's well said. I like how you're saying that, because certainly there was human involvement. And sometimes people will point to the scribes who copied down the papyri and how they made mistakes here or there. And so the Bible is not trustworthy. And how can you say it's inerrant? Well, when you talk about the Bible being reliable and being truthful and being the very word of God, what do you point to, Alex, as some of the best evidence that this is no mere human book?
I think one of the greatest evidences is fulfilled prophecy. I think another great evidence of the Bible's divine origin and its unique place is the affirmation of Jesus Christ, the only one who ever rose from the grave.
Right.
I mean, one of the short answers, you know, when people ask me, as they frequently do, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because Jesus said so when he was raised from the dead.
Good.
I mean, you know, there are many atheists and skeptics, but until they can eclipse the credentials of Jesus, virgin-born, sinless life, rose from the dead. And by the way, the divinity and resurrection of Jesus, we can corroborate that by hostile sources, Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources from the ancient world, even apart from Scripture. Even critical scholars, many, some of whom are even atheists, say the best explanation is Jesus rose from the dead. So this is not circularity. This is not circular reasoning. I mean, even through non-biblical sources, even hostile sources, we can get Christ, his miracles, his teachings, his resurrection. So why do I believe the Bible? Because the only man that ever rose from the dead affirmed the Bible. But let me say this, Janet, too, that there's two questions at play, trustworthiness and inspiration. See, we could have the works of Shakespeare accurately preserved, but that would not mean that they were of divine origin.
Right.
I would submit, and it's a long conversation to have, and I've written about this in 16 books, but not only have the manuscripts been accurately preserved, but they are of divine origin. So trustworthiness says the content has been preserved, but divine origin says, look, we've got amazing unity, indestructibility. We've got scientific accuracy, prophetic accuracy, historical accuracy, the Bible's amazing life-changing power, fulfilled prophecy, plus the stamp of approval of Jesus Christ, plus its ability to change lives. All these things taken together makes a pretty compelling case that this book, the Bible, is special.
Yes. Oh, yeah. All that stuff is so important to talk about. And going back to John 5, which you referenced, not directly, but when you were talking about Jesus himself testifying to the Word of God, when we look at what the Lord himself had to say in verse 39, he said, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Is that not part of the equation here, Alex, that when people are rejecting the Bible, what they're really rejecting is Christ himself?
Yeah, it is, because what we're having to acknowledge is that we're accountable to God. I mean, the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil.
Yes.
Look, it's a reality that we all must face, and may God help us all face it this side of eternity, that we have known the right and we've done the wrong. Janet, I want to say this. Alex McFarland is a sinner. I'm a forgiven sinner. In fact, in the eyes of God, I'm now a saint because of the imparted righteousness of Christ. But I was on The Daily Show with Jon Stewart and John Oliver a few years ago, and John Oliver said, Christians are people who think they're going to go to heaven because they're better than everybody else. And I said, no. You've got it backwards. No, we recognize that we're sinners.
Exactly.
And we needed a forgiver. We needed a Savior. I said, mark it down. Alex McFarland is a sinner. Mm-hmm. Janet, I think the only time I've ever disagreed with the Apostle Paul, said he was the chief of sinners. I thought it was me. I mean, really.
Right.
I think a lot of people, they chafe at the idea that they need to ask God to forgive them.
They do. Yeah. Well, it's acknowledging that you are morally culpable, that you have somebody over you. And I think we live in such an age of autonomy and personal, you know, choices. And I have the right to my own truth and nobody's going to tell me what to do. But if you take that to an eternal level, then that's something from which you can never recover. Because if you don't bow the knee and understand that God is real, that God is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he has held us accountable because we have sinned against him, and he is holy and we are not. When you realize that Jesus, the Savior, came to die for us and rise again from the dead to reconcile us to God, that's the greatest news in the world. And that is the central message of the Bible, which goes back to the main point we're trying to make here, Alex, and that is how important it is to understand that the Bible is true, because it tells us the essential truth that we need.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, we should do a whole show on fulfilled prophecy.
Yeah.
You mentioned the scribes that were the copyists that copied the manuscripts, and we have the hundreds of Old Testament manuscripts today. We have the tens of thousands of New Testament manuscripts today that convey to us the original content of the original copies. Regarding those Old Testament manuscripts, Genesis through Malachi, the word scribe means counter. And what they would do, they would count the letters backward and forward to make sure that the copy they were making added up to the same number of letters as the original from which it was taken. To say that the Jews were meticulous, I mean, obsessive, really, about the care and the preservation of their scriptures is an understatement.
That's well, I love it. Alex, we've got to run, but alexmcfarland.com, always a blessing. Alex, have a great one. Thanks for being with us, and we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or visit preborn.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. There has been a lot of talk, as you know, over the last few years on the subject of racism, ranging from legitimate concerns about prejudging others based on their skin color to spurious and often unfounded charges of discrimination against or disliking somebody just because of their race. But what has been largely overlooked is the fact that the premise of Darwinian evolution has been deeply rooted in the worst racist ideology since its inception, and it affects us all even today. How do we think about this issue biblically? That is our subject today with Dr. A. Charles Ware. He is president of Crossroads Bible College and has spearheaded many multicultural ministry conferences, along with serving on the Race Relations Advisory Team for the Hudson Institute, and is co-author with Ken Ham of the book One Race, One Blood, A Biblical Answer to Racism. And it's so good to welcome you here, Dr. Ware. Thanks for being with us.
Well, thank you, Janet. It is a pleasure to be with you today.
It's my pleasure to have you here. I think this is such a great book because you make so many good points. And I'm wondering, first of all, what you make in light of the book that you've written here on the issue of race and how it's kind of exploded in the last 2 years. How do you think this is being handled as an issue right now in our country?
Well, you know, Janet, I was saved in 1968. That was Martin Luther King Jr. been assassinated, Robert Kennedy during that year, and we were really at the height of some racial tensions, right, and divisions, very deep, very troubling throughout our cities. And so I began to think about that at that particular time, and wind up going to Bible college. I got saved in March, Bible college in August, predominantly white school. And you know, I began trying to think this thing through biblically, and that's where I am today. You know, what's the Bible has to say? And I think that the way we're handling it as a nation, we do not have the biblical foundation, which is that people have dignity because they were created in the image of God.
Amen.
That's regardless of their skin color. That's regardless of their physical or intellectual ability. It regardless of whether they're in or out of the womb. They have dignity because they were created in the image of God. And it should be a more of us and us than a them and us.
Good.
And I find so much of the discussion is a them and us, and one side's got to win and the other side's got to lose, rather than a us and us from what I think a biblical perspective would be.
Well, and it's so ironic because we all ultimately came from Adam, and you're arguing in this book here that ultimately we are one race. So how was it that we got divided like this? What role did Darwin play in all of that?
Well, you know, I tell people it actually started before Darwin. It started in Genesis with sin.
Yes.
because I say racism, you know, thinking that you're superior to somebody else, is a manifestation of sin. That's why Cain killed his brother Abel. But Darwinianism, what it did was give people a rational reason for believing that there was, in the survival of the fittest and natural selection, that there was one race superior to the others. And I remember being in high school and watching the evolutionary concept, you know, from apes to maybe it was Aborigines in Australia or Negroes, and you come on up that ladder, and then you get to whites who were the supreme race. And that gives some rationality that, yeah, there are superior races and there are lower races, and a person can jump from that to the dignity of life, that some people have more right to life than others. And so that thinking gives a logical premise, although some people would reject it. But in history, as you say, you've got Hitler. He went to the whole eugenics argument for the superiority of the German race, yeah, and thereby justified the slaughter and killing of Jews and many others.
Horrible. Well, I hadn't recognized that the subtitle of The Origin of Species was The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle,
yes,
for Life. And that was interesting. Somehow that escaped my attention, but that seems quite significant, because if that's your starting premise, that there are favored races, then of course that would ultimately bring fruit forth that would divide people.
Yes, and categorize them, you know. It's just like, so what makes you favorite? Well, what makes you favorite? You're stronger, you're smarter, you're wiser, and therefore you've got people thinking that they're superior just simply because of the color of their skin or their ethnicity, and gives them a right to devalue others who are weaker and lower on the pole of significance.
Yeah. Well, I know one of the things in the book also that's brought up is that the Jim Crow laws, for example, were really fueled by evolutionary ideas. How was that the case?
Well, I mean, there are some things that are written that says that blacks didn't even have souls. So Christians didn't even have to preach them a gospel because they were somewhere in between the ape and man.
Oh, okay.
And, you know, we passed laws in this country that took so many blacks to equal one vote. And, of course, there was a law passed that, you know, basically we say one drop, one eighth of sub-Saharan African blood makes you an African. And that's where people want to know, how come President Barack Obama is considered black? I mean, his mother was white. Well, you know, we set up those type of laws. And by the way, the so-called mixed race person was put down to what we call the lower class because the white was the superior class. And so if there's a mixture of blood, well, you can't be white. I mean, you got to be black or Latino or something. You can't be white. That's based upon that evolutionary thinking of a superiority of the white race.
That's right. Well, now when you're answering those sorts of issues, biblically speaking, where do you begin? Because as you mentioned in the beginning of Genesis, that's where all our problems began. But when you're talking about racial reconciliation or racism and the solution for some of these problems, how do you go about debunking evolutionary theories' impact on race and how the Bible speaks to the issue?
Well, I think you lay out a biblical worldview, and what I tell people, I like to talk about grace relations, not race relations.
I love it.
Because grace covers everything. You know, I was on a talk show once, and a white supremacist called in, and he wouldn't talk to me. He talked to the host of the show, and he said, we know where Adam came from. Adam came from white people. We don't even know where black people came from, so what do your guests have to say about that? So I just responded in Romans 5, the Bible makes it clear that wherefore it's by one man, that was Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, that if only white people came from Adam, only white people are sinners. And didn't like that answer, I guess. But I tell them the grace of God tells us we did all come from one, Adam and Eve, and we have a common problem, that is sin. And there is a common answer. His name is Jesus Christ. And when we're saved by the grace of God, we're adopted into the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can grow together, and we look forward to a perfect environment when Christ returns and takes us to heaven.
Great.
But right now, we fight things like jealousy and pride, and it could be over race or ethnicity. It can even be over football teams,
sure,
for God's sake. But that thing in us is a manifestation of our fallenness. And the grace of God transforms us and unites us for the glory of God around this word. So I try to talk to Christians and say, let the church be an alternative to the division and despair that we see in the world.
That's good. What would you say is the biggest hurdle toward racial reconciliation?
To me, the biggest hurdle is history, especially in the U.S., You've got so much, as you were talking about, back from Jim Crow, go beyond that, segregation to slavery, so much laws and injustice, and some of that injustice even been playing out today still. And we either get a good grip on our history, and again, the grace of God allows me to admit failures and sin without throwing everything away.
Right.
I mean, as I read the Bible, some of God's great leaders fail. David failed, you know, Solomon fell, Moses fell. But the grace of God restored most of them, and they went on to be an instrument in God's hand. So I don't need a perfect America. What I need is a repentant America realigning herself with true biblical principles. And I think that's the way we've got to attack it. Else we just argue right past one another. We can't even have a conversation.
That's it.
Because the way I see it, the way you see it, totally different. You call me a name, I call you a name, and we both go our separate ways.
Yeah, which doesn't solve anything. Well, we're going to come back to the discussion with Dr. A. Charles Ware, One Race, One Blood, A Biblical Answer to Racism. There's a lot more to discuss. Come back with us on Janet Mefford Today.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians that work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the moral choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all kids. This is how health care should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
Many people in developing nations have no access to desperately needed medical care. That's why Mercy Ships brings volunteers aboard our hospital ship, the Africa Mercy, to give the world's forgotten poor the free medical care they need. We have an immediate need for registered nurses, especially with a pediatric specialty. As a volunteer nurse, you won't just give life-altering health care. You'll receive so much in return.
It's an amazingly rewarding experience.
You'll give hope and make a difference in the lives of those who have virtually no access to medical aid.
It's such a fantastic thing to do. Everybody who I've met on this ship either wants to come back and do it again, or they're already here for the second, third, or tenth time.
So what are you waiting for? Show mercy to someone today.
I would say go for it.
Get more information and learn how to apply by visiting mercyships.org/nurses. That's mercyships.org/nurses.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. My guest is Dr. A. Charles Ware. He is president of Crossroads Bible College and co-author of One Race, One Blood, A Biblical Answer to Racism. And such an important thing to talk about. We always need to go back to the Word of God to figure out any problem that comes up. And this is a big one. We've had a lot of discussions and a lot of upheaval over the issue of race in the last several years. And, you know, Dr. Ware, one of the things that I have often heard people remark upon is that it seems some people don't want to solve the problem. And that would not just be in one camp, but in a lot of camps of all races. They say it, just the issue of talking about racism is a way to continually say that America is a bad country or certain people are bad people. What about the endless discussion on race? Why do you think that for some sectors, they just don't seem to want to solve it? It just seems to be a perennial complaint that gives an excuse to kind of upset everybody. This is how many people view it.
Well, you know, I'm not going to speak for other people. I mean, obviously there's pride in our hearts, there's jealousy in our hearts, there's all kinds of things that can make us partisan. Our perceptions could be different. But what I like to say in this is the church shouldn't wait for the country to unite.
Good.
The church should begin to unite based upon biblical principles. And I tell people, I don't need everybody. I just need some.
<That's>
some
<good. laughs>
people who are willing to take grace relations seriously, and then we begin to model for the watching community what it should look like.
Yeah.
Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples and that you have love one for another. And I'm glad here at Crossroads Bible College, we got predominantly African-American, probably about 51%, but then we've got a growing number of Chin, people from Burma. They probably make up about 15% or more. And then we got great number of whites. And I'm trying to teach our students, you are future leaders. Mm-hmm. You need to relate to one another biblically and make the house of God a safe place for the people of God, regardless of their economic background. Don't let the world drive your agenda. Awesome. Let the Word do it.
Oh, that's awesome. So what steps would you say need to be taken in the church? Where do we begin to really try to heal and bring about racial reconciliation in the body of Christ?
I think, first of all, Janet, we need to review our own hearts. you know, just honestly before God, where am I? Some people have been hurt. They've been falsely accused. Some people have been mistreated. I mean, there are a number of things that can cause us to harden our hearts. We need to look for the heart of Christ and humility. Then we need to establish relationships with people across ethnic lines and learn to listen to them.
Yeah.
Listen to where they were brought up, what their family was like, what their experiences were like. Just get to know them as friends. And then as we work and grow in the Word of God, then we can have some of those hard discussions. What's your view on Black Lives Matter? What's your view on White Lives Matter? What's your view on Blue Lives Matter? What's your view on All Lives Matter? And biblically, see, it's almost like a marriage. People say, well, the reason we can't get together is because we're so different. We see things different. And I tell them, the most two different people on planet Earth are women and men. And God told them to get married.
I love that. That's so true.
Get married. And we'll work through these things together. It's hardening when I see some saints who have built bonds that will not be broken through the news media. They grieve for one, might not understand one another. Grieve for one another, pray for one another, pull one another to biblical perspectives and encourage one another. And their unity is not destroyed, but only strengthened as these different media reports comes out that are so explosive and often so divisive.
Well, you think about what the Bible says, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. You have Jew and you have Greek and you have Gentile. And, you know, this is something that I think needs to have more attention in the pulpits, don't you think, to say, regardless of your background, regardless of what you look like or your family or what have you, we have sin in common and we have God's grace in common. And so, but I mean, even on the sin question, to start by saying we're all sinners. No, we really are all sinners, and we all have stuff to repent of, and we all have stuff to forgive each other for. Christ really needs to be central in this discussion, it would seem.
Now, that's beautiful. The whole book of Ephesians hits this. Jew and Gentile are one, made one through Christ. And chapters 2 and 3 argue that very strongly, and it's prayed for in chapter 3. In Ephesians 4, when it talks about equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, it starts off there that we're to walk worthy of our calling in all lowliness, and that's humility and forgiving one another, forbearing one another in love, just like you said. So the leaders are teaching and equipping the saints to do the ministry. That ministry, I believe, has a lot to do with us working together across ethnic ground, ethnic barriers to carry out the work of Christ. So the pulpit is the place where we're given the biblical view, and some pastors said, I don't want to talk about it, you know, it's too disturbing. But then I say, well, what you do is you leave your people to the philosophy of the world.
That's true.
If you don't give them the word, somebody's going to fill that blank in for them. So we need a biblical worldview, and that comes from our pulpits and need to be practiced in the pews.
Well, and when you look at what unites us as Christians, that we're all one in Christ Jesus, that can be a model for the world. It seems to me that that would be a really healing thing in many respects, or at least a great witness to the world that, yes, we have differences, but look how Christ unites people. That's something I think that ought to be talked about.
You're right. That's your John 13. By this shall all people should know that you're my disciples by your love for one for another. Ephesians 3 said that this was a mystery. Jew and Gentile being one was a mystery hidden in the Old Testament. But now it's to be a manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God through the church. Mm-hmm. And I often tell people this is our chance to shine. We can't just curse the darkness. We must be salt and light. And so I'm with you all the way. That's what we strive for here at Crossroads Bible College. That's what I teach and preach on and have workshops on. The people of God, let us come together and not just curse the darkness, but the Bible says, how should 1 Peter 2, how should we respond when we are falsely accused and they say all manner of evil against us? We're to silence them through our good works.
Right.
So when society is calling us bigots, haters, and all of that, we silence them not through cursing them, but by demonstrating through our good works that we're different. And that's as you just said it beautifully, the church needs to demonstrate that in our relationships.
Well, right. And going back to Darwin and the influence that Darwin has had on our culture and how we think about race, what about addressing that issue with people whenever we hear race cited and, you know, differences in this and that, to say, do you really understand where a lot of this racial division came from, that this is a worldview that has been handed down to us?
Yeah, I think you need to deal with the worldview. And I know some of the, like we get in those conversations, well, racism here before Darwin, and it certainly was. But Darwin gave a rationale.
Yeah.
Darwin gave a scientific platform, put it together so it made sense. And I would say one of the great applications of that today, even beyond just a race question, would be the abortion issue.
Yes.
We do not value, like, we're talking about aborting people up in the last term. Mm-hmm. And with all the technology we've got today and what we know about a child in the womb, that is just totally unbelievable. But we have devalued that life. It's not life. It's something. It's mass. It's part of the woman. It's not life. You know, when does it become life? Well, as Christians, we say it's life because it's created in the image of God at the moment of conception.
Right.
And that gives it value. The naturalistic, Darwinistic view, I guess we don't know when it's life, so on and so forth. So, yeah, I think that has great applications, not only in the division that we have today and the them and us, and I'm better than you, but I think, to me, abortion cries out loudly. We've got a perverted view of humanity.
Oh, absolutely. And when you see the racist and eugenics history of Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, and how she deliberately wanted to target minorities for extinction, mm-hmm. It's disgusting. And people need to know this, that it's not just happening in a vacuum. There's actually an ideology behind it. And I really like one of the things, you've got a great appendix in the book about misconceptions or mistakes about reconciliation. And one of the things that's in here is believing that race is a scientific fact. And I really like that. That's an important thing. We're all from Adam, ultimately, all created by God, all designed in God's image. We're all loved by God, and his grace is extended to all creation. We have much more in common than we do division.
That is so true, and something to rejoice in.
It is.
You know, I had a university, Christian university. They wanted me to speak on Black history in a Christian, white Christian university. I told them I won't. I speak on Christian history in a Christian university because it's God's story.
That is beautiful. I love that. Well, a great book, and so nice to have Dr. A. Charles Ware with us. Dr. Ware, thank you for joining us. It was really a delight to have you.
My pleasure. God bless you.
God bless you too. Thank you again. And thanks for listening to Janet Mefford Today, janetmefford.com, our website. We'll see you there.